Father, we thank you for the hope and the confidence and the peace that we can have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that although things in this world seem so uncertain, so out of control, that we can just simply open the pages of your word and learn there that you have everything under control, that you have determined the end from the beginning. We know the end of the story because we know the author of history. We pray, Father, that as we see a part of that end this morning in your word, that you would help us to grow in our confidence of who you are and how much we can and ought to be depending on you because you are this kind of God. We thank you that you have shown yourself to us in your word and for giving us the opportunity to study it together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a Midwestern farmer, maybe you know him, who hated God. He hated the church. He hated religious people. Every Sunday morning, as he was out plowing in his field, and I'd like to stop there and point out that this is obviously a story who is made up by a city slicker who thinks that all farmers ever do is plow in their fields. But anyway, he was out in his field on Sundays, and he would shake his fist at the people that went by on their way to church. October came, and the farmer had his finest crop ever. In fact, he had the biggest crop of anyone in the country. When the harvest was complete, that farmer placed an advertisement in the local paper. In that advertisement, he belittled the Christians in his community for their faith in God. At the end of his letter, he wrote, "Faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper." The response from the Christians in the community was quiet and polite. Someone placed a small ad in the next edition of the town paper, and it said simply, "God doesn't always settle his accounts in October." Now, this was a problem of someone assuming that they had God all figured out. And I believe that the average person's thoughts of God go something like this, and this is from, say, from an atheist perspective. If there was a God, he would be like me and do things the way I would do them. But things in this world are not happening the way I would do them if I were God, so therefore there must not be a God. What about for Christians? Isn't it true that some of our frustrations in life come from assuming that God is like we are? That God must do things the way that I would do them? So why isn't this happening the way I think it should? Why is this, whatever it is, going on in my life, and why is it happening this way? It shouldn't be like this. This isn't how I would do it. What's God thinking? Why is this happening? You know, that kind of thinking, you see it in the movies, Christian movies, about the football teams, that once they get their act together and they come to God, then they're going to win the championship. That's the way it's supposed to happen in life, isn't it? That God is like we are. Well, the problem is that we see ourselves as the standard by which we measure God. That was the problem for that farmer in the story. It's the problem for the mockers from 2 Peter chapter 3 who say that Jesus is not going to come back because he hasn't yet and has been so long. They deny the supernatural. God must be like we are. So obviously this isn't going to happen because I haven't observed it. But Peter now has some instructions for the believers to try to keep us from getting caught in that same problem of measuring God by the standard of me. Now, there are a lot of ways that this could be applied, but here in this passage, this is applied specifically about our hope of Jesus' return. And the fact that it seems like it has been so long and he hasn't come yet. Well, the mockers will say that that proves that he is not going to come. But for the Christian, that should prove to us just that God is not like we are. God does not operate by the same standards that we operate by. God is above and beyond us. That we are not the standard. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 begins, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved." Now we have this word beloved here again. We saw it last week. And Peter is writing this to people that he really cares about. And that's why he's saying the things that he says, even going back to chapter 2 and all those harsh things that he said about false teachers. He's telling them this because he loved them. Because he loved them and because they were loved by God, he wanted them to know the truth. He didn't want to just pacify them, make them comfortable. He wanted them to know the truth. So because they are loved people, don't let this truth escape your notice. You are loved people. I care about you. God cares about you. This is what he wants you to know. Don't let this one truth escape your notice. Now back in verse 5, Peter said that there were some very basic, very obvious facts that escaped the notice of the mockers. He uses the same language there. These things escape their notice. Things about, do you remember what they were? God's power in creation. About the global flood. Things that should be so obvious, and yet it escapes their notice. They forget. They're willfully ignorant. They don't want to remember. But isn't it interesting that, you know, places like Psalm 19, if you don't remember what Psalm 19 is, if we turn there, you would remember. Romans chapter 1, places that tell us that we get some idea about the supernatural just by observing nature. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." All you have to do is look out the window and we see evidence of God. Look up at the night sky and you see things that cannot just happen. We see in nature evidence and even proof of the supernatural. Look at the people sitting around you. You see evidence of the supernatural because life cannot come from non-life. You are here living and breathing today because of a miracle. It's supernatural. It's obvious. And it is so obvious that the mocker has to add in billions of years to try to find some other way of explaining this. Something other than supernatural to answer this great power that we see around us. To have an answer for the awesome size of the universe. For the intricacy of the human body. For the order that exists in all of life. The obvious escapes their notice. Hey, this is what's obvious. God did that. This is supernatural. This does not just happen. It cannot just happen. So Peter says in verse 8, don't let that happen to you. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. This is Peter's answer to those mockers. This is why believers in Jesus Christ should not be rattled by the mockers saying Jesus is not going to return. Because God is not like us. Our ways are not the standards by which God operates. Here in verse 8, he's talking about time. This is just one example he's giving here, how God is different than man. Time is a big deal to many humans, bigger to some than others. But we are all affected by time. We have schedules that run by it. We have clocks and watches and phones and calendars to keep track of it. We have alarms and timers to make sure that we don't miss it. Time is so important that some scientists have dedicated their lives to the study of time and trying to come up with the most accurate clock possible. And in doing so, they have discovered a problem. There is a problem with keeping accurate time. The problem is that time is affected by elevation. Do you know that? Time moves faster the higher you get from the earth. The more elevation, the faster time moves. Now they have calculated that, okay, consider some twins. Okay, we've got some good examples back here. If one twin spent 79 years living at an altitude 1 foot higher than the other twin, the first twin would end up approximately 70 billionths of a second older. Yeah, it doesn't sound like a lot, but that's only 1 foot difference in elevation. Now, that's good news for short people. Good news for Jim. Bad news for Ixie. Because I knew that was going to come. Time moves shorter at lower elevations, so you age slower if you're shorter. Okay? Now, none of this really has anything to do with this passage, okay? Other than to show us what a big deal time is to people. But even different people perceive time differently. I used to live in western Nebraska, cowboy culture, very laid back. Time wasn't as important as a few days ago I was driving through Kansas City. From the southern tip of Kansas City to the northern tip of Kansas City, and it was awful. I don't know how people live like that. Everybody is in such a hurry to get somewhere, and it wasn't even rush hour. But, you know, just to keep from being run over, you know, as driving much faster than I wanted to, there are still vehicles flying by on both sides. Time. It's so important to some people. You've probably noticed the older you get, the faster time seems to go. To little short people that we call children, time just goes on and on and on. You give a child let them know that their birthday is coming up in a couple of weeks. We have a birthday in our family coming up in a couple weeks. This is never going to get here. It's constantly on their mind. It's never going to happen. And they feel like they have all the time in the world. I find myself saying, okay, we've got to hurry. We need to hurry up, especially when picking up toys. But the older you get, the more, don't you wish you could slow time down? It seems like there's never enough of it. There's so many things to get done, so little time to do it. What about God? God is eternal. How do you think he perceives time? It's not like we do. He says here in verse 8, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Well, he did not intend for this to be an exact equation. So we're not to go find dates in the Bible and use our mathematical skills and try to arrive at just exactly what the time that he's talking about. This is just to show us that God is not affected by time like we are. So Jesus promised that he would come back almost 2,000 years ago. To us, that seems like a long time. The mockers will say that, see, this has not happened in over 2,000 years. Jesus is not coming back. Remember, I pointed out last week that they started saying that after about 30 years of Jesus not coming back. You know, when I say I'm going to do something, if it doesn't happen within a week, I've probably already forgotten about it and it's not going to happen. Okay, that's the way we operate. Doesn't God work the same way? Well, Peter says, no, he doesn't at all. So Jesus said, almost 2,000 years ago, I'm going to come back. We think that's a long time. God says, he just left the day before yesterday. What's the problem? That's not that long. When we only hope to live 70, 80, 90 years, a couple thousand years is a long time. But that's nothing to God. He's eternal. A couple of thousand years is not a long time to God. The opposite is also true. Peter says this both ways, that things we think should take a long time, God can do in a very short time. God can use time much more effectively than we can even imagine. Like 6 days to create the universe. That's amazing. I believe God could have done it even quicker than that. But for whatever reason, maybe just so that he could set up an example for his chosen nation, that he wanted them to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Maybe that's why he did it that way. What about the atonement? Jesus accomplished in a part of a day on a cross forgiveness for the sins for all who would believe in him. But it would take an eternity for any mere man to pay the penalty just for his own sins. Jesus accomplished that for the sins of all kinds of people in several hours. And what does that tell us about the intensity of what Jesus suffered on the cross? What does that tell us about the power of God and what he can accomplish in a short amount of time? And we cannot expect God to act according to our time schedule. Do not let that fact escape your notice. God's schedule is not the same as ours. Now, verse 9 gives us another reason why Jesus hasn't come back yet. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, some people would say that Jesus is being slow. He's taking too long. He should have come back long ago. The mockers would say that it's been so long, he's not coming back. But to Jesus, it's not being slow. He's being patient. Now, it's actually pretty ironic when you think about it that the ones who are mocking about Jesus not coming back, they're actually part of the reason that he hasn't. Because he wants to give people like that more time to repent. I'm sure we all know people who we would really like to see them get saved. We would really like for that to happen before Jesus returns. And for those of us who are saved, we should all be very thankful that Jesus waited long enough for us to be able to hear and respond to the gospel. So we've got two sides of this here, that the Bible tells us that we should be eagerly awaiting Jesus' return, looking forward to it, wanting Jesus to come back because we want to be with him. But at the same time, we should not be despising his patience, because he wants people to be saved. And we don't want to see anyone perish. And God doesn't want that even more than we don't. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want to see that happen. So if it's true that God is not wishing for any to perish, does that mean no one will? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't say that God has decreed or determined that none will perish. He's not wishing for any to perish. That may be a little more confusing if you're reading from King James and New King James, where it says that God is not willing that any should perish. But normally, we think that what God wills is what's going to happen, right? If this is God's will, it's going to happen. And that's usually the way that that word is used in connection with God. In places like Ephesians chapter 1, that word of God's will is used several times in connection with man's salvation. If you are saved, it is because God willed it to be so. This is God's decreed will, that he has determined it, it's going to happen, and there is nothing that can stop it. But God also has a desired will. I didn't check to see if this is always the case, but the Greek word here in 2 Peter is a different word than the one that's translated will in Ephesians chapter 1. But this is God's desired will. It has to do with what will bring him pleasure or not bring him pleasure. It's what he wants. This is what would please God if everyone would come to repentance. It does not bring him pleasure. So he does not desire for anyone to remain in rebellion against him and go to hell. He doesn't want that to happen, but he will let it happen. He would much prefer for everyone to come to repentance, or to turn from their idols of sin and self to Jesus Christ and be saved. As long as you are alive, you can repent and be saved if you aren't already, because he's being patient with you. For as long as you have lived, if you have not come to Jesus Christ yet in repentant faith, he is being patient with you. He has been patient with you, but there will be a day when his patience comes to an end. It could be today. You could die. None of us know if we're going to live through this day. Or it could come through what we find in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And that means that some are going to be unprepared. It's going to come like a thief. The day of the Lord, that phrase involves a lot of things that we don't have time to get into this morning. The important thing to know is that there is a day that's coming when it will be too late for those who have not repented. Nobody knows when that day will come, but those who have repented will be prepared for his coming, will be taken away before the judgment comes, but those who haven't are going to be caught off guard. Just like when a thief breaks in and steals someone's valuables. If they knew a thief was coming, they would have been prepared. Someone broke in here at the church last fall. If we had known that they were planning that, we could have done something to make sure they didn't. That's the picture here. the day of the Lord is going to come and people are going to be unprepared. It's going to be a surprise. And for those who are not prepared, who have not repented, this is not a good surprise. For those mockers who don't repent, who believe that everything is going to just go on just like it always has, and nothing's ever going to happen to me because it never has. Back in verse 4, nothing supernatural is ever going to happen to me because I've never seen something supernatural happen. Boy, are they going to be surprised. Peter jumps in right at the end of the day of the Lord in verse 10. There are a lot of other things that happen, the things you read about in the book of Revelation that are involved in the day of the Lord. But this is what happens right at the end. Verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So do you believe that nothing ever changes? Verse 4. You believe that everything is going to just continue to go on just like it always has? The day is going to come when everything you see will be completely gone. He says the heavens, he's talking about all the stars and all the planets. Everything that can be seen when you look up in the sky, the heavens. Even everything you could possibly see with the strongest telescope will pass away with a roar. Now this is the real Big Bang. It's not going to happen at the beginning, it's going to come at the end. A roaring fire will consume the entire universe. It says the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says that in Christ all things hold together. I believe that that means right down to the little particles that make up all the atoms and the elements of every physical thing that exists. It remains in existence because Jesus is right now holding it together. But it could be, and I don't know if this is the way that it's going to happen, but it could be that on that day, Jesus is just going to let go. He's going to stop holding all things together. He's going to let everything come apart. And on that day, there's going to be the biggest nuclear explosion there could possibly be. If that's exactly how this is going to happen, and obviously I don't know God's ways, so I don't know for sure, but it's going to be big. We know that. And it's going to be supernatural. God is going to do this. Verse 10 says, the earth and its works will be burned up. That means all of these things that are just things that so many people live their lives for. The things that have been people's idols. All the treasures that have been stored up on earth instead of in heaven. It's all going to burn. But don't let this escape your notice. God is not just like we are. We can't hold Him to our standards for when things are going to happen and how it ought to be done, including when and how Jesus comes back, including when and how the end comes. He has made promises in His Word that for all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, you don't need to worry about this end. Jesus is going to come. He's going to take you to heaven. You'll be with Him there forever. It's not something to worry about. But for someone who hasn't come to Jesus Christ, put your faith in Him for your sins to be forgiven, verse 10 ought to be quite the wake-up call. You're not going to escape this. And Jesus hasn't come back yet because He wants people to get saved. He's being patient. But make no mistake about it, He will come back. the end will come. And he will come back to judge all who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, all who have not repented. It will be severe. It will be final. Don't ever forget that. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are a son or daughter of God, don't forget that. This is a precious promise. Something to depend on, that Jesus is coming back. We're going to heaven. We're going to be with him forever. Verse 11 asks the question, that since all of this is so, speaking to Christians in the church, what kind of people should we be? Now, that's an important question, considering the fact that Jesus is going to come back. What kind of people should we be? Well, we're going to look at that answer next time that we are together in 2 Peter. If the Lord wills, we'll be 2 weeks from today. We'll be having a baptism service next week. But I have no problem with you reading ahead. If you want to know the answer, you go right on and read 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the patience of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you were patient enough for the gospel to be spoken to each of us who have repented and come to you. We thank you for your patience in the fact that if there are any here this morning who have not come to you in repentant faith in Jesus Christ, that there is still time. For those who we know and we care about, families and friends and neighbors, that for now there is still time. We thank you for your patience. But Lord, we know that the end is coming. We know that for anyone, it could be today through death. For everyone, it could be today through the rapture of the church, that witness being taken out of the way, and the delusion that comes from Satan and during the tribulation, and there's no time for us to waste. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have as Christians, that we know that because you are God and you are not affected by time like we are, that 2,000 years is not a long time. That is no reason for us to begin to doubt or wonder if Jesus really is going to come back. That's nothing to you. So we pray, Father, that we would be looking for Jesus' return, that we would be expectant, living like it could be today, because for all we know, it could be today. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live accordingly, to live with the urgency to get the gospel to those who need to hear. Live with the seriousness of becoming more like Jesus Christ and preparing for the day when we will come to heaven to be with you for eternity. We pray, Father, that our desire each day would be to honor and glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.